midst of mentions of other servants, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. And we noted last week that Demas was one who was with Paul for some time, but then left him to go back to the world. Well, Luke was another companion of Paul during the first imprisonment. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. He greets these people because he's with Paul during his first imprisonment. I don't know if he was in prison. Doesn't seem like he was in prison with him, but was close by to be able to visit and be able to provide things that prisoners needed on those occasions. You can learn that Luke then was a companion of Paul just from that one short verse. And then you can also learn that something about his intelligence and something about his heart. He was a physician. And last I checked, it took a good bit of intelligence to be a physician, even in the ancient world. Sometimes we get a little bit high-minded and think that we know everything about medicine that they didn't know before. We certainly have made advances. I mean, the bubonic plague wouldn't have spread as much as the Middle Ages if we had just practiced sanitary conditions as other people had discovered just a little bit later on. But there were a lot of ancient Greek physicians. Hippocrates was one of them. The Hippocratic Oath is still taken by some doctors today. Hippocrates was a Greek physician a few hundred years before Luke would have been a physician. Sir William Ramsay, the archaeologist, placed Luke's among the Asiatic Greeks, who were a school of doctors that were able to do some things at least. Even if they didn't do everything according to modern medicine, they were able to do some things, and they were quite trained and quite highly intelligent. I mean, sometimes we get a little bit high-minded and think we know everything. I sort of wonder if in a couple thousand years, if the world still stands, people might look back on our age and say, really, they did that for that treatment and they did that for that disease? That seems primitive. Well, we kind of do the same thing with them, but they were studying medicine the best that they could with the resources that they had, and they had to be intelligent men. And then generally speaking, a physician will be one of good heart. He wants to help people. There might be physicians today who get into it for the money. There might be physicians today who get into it for the pride. And that would be a shame, and it probably is true that that is the case sometimes. Or some of them may start out with good intentions and then be tempted into those worse motives. But generally, physicians get into it because they want to help somebody, much like nurses. They want a career, but they want a career in which they can help somebody. My physician that I used to have was an elder in the Lord's church. And he told me that he was happy that his children were getting into medicine because it was a field in which they could serve people. They weren't going to be doctors. They might have been PAs or something along those lines. But he was happy that they were getting into an area where they would not just be about money and not just be about self, but about serving people. So we learn about Luke from one short verse of just a few words that, one, he was a companion of Paul. Two, he must have been a man of great intelligence. And three, he likely was a man of great heart. And I'd say even more likely than just the odds of any physician being of great heart, we know he was of great heart from the rest of the things that we'll study and from the fact that he spent so much time with this persecuted apostle Paul. We also learn from Colossians chapter 4 that Luke would have been a Gentile. We learn that from a little bit of inductive reasoning, I forget which direction this would be. If you look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says this, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, who, when he comes to you, as you received instructions, welcome him, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Did you catch that? Epaphras, Mark, and Jesus, who is called Justice. Jesus was a common name and sometimes had a surname. That's why they designated Jesus of Nazareth and Jesus the Christ, as he later became was known as the Messiah. But here it's Jesus, who is called Justice. These three were the only companions of Paul while he was in prison that were Jews, that were of the circumcision. He then goes on to mention Epaphras. He then goes on to mention Demas. He then goes on to mention Nymphas. He then goes on to mention Luke. So Luke must have been a Gentile who was accompanying the Apostle Paul. Also, during the first imprisonment, Philemon is written. Philemon verses 23 and 24 in the personal greetings at the end of that very short one chapter book, the Apostle Paul says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. Epaphras is mentioned also in the book of Colossians. He must have been in prison with Paul. He's my fellow prisoner. And Luke must not have been a fellow prisoner. He would have called him that. Instead, he just calls him a fellow laborer. He was one of the people then that traveled with Paul wherever he went. Paul had some companions in all those missionary journeys. There would be one main companion in the first missionary journey, Barnabas. There would be one main companion in the second missionary journey, Silas. But there were apparently others that were gathered around him from time to time. And Demas was along with them, one who would leave the Lord. Then, after Paul was let out from prison, according to history, and then was imprisoned again, and he writes his last words in 2 Timothy, as we studied last week, we find just a little bit more about Luke in those closing words. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him to me, bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." He wanted Timothy to come see him. He wanted Timothy to bring the parchments, the verses say in a couple verses. He wanted Timothy to come, but he said, also bring Mark. Who's with Paul now? Only Luke. Now, as I mentioned last week, there's a little bit of discrepancy there that I haven't figured out just yet. I know there's a good explanation for it. I just may not know what it is. But towards the end of chapter 4, Paul says, "Do your best to come before winter," verse 21. And then he sends greetings from other people. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. I can't find in the commentators an explanation for that, how only Luke is with me, but these others are sending greetings. It could be something like this. Only Luke was with him perpetually. And these other people had stopped by and said, "When you write Timothy, tell him we said hi." So maybe that's something like the case might be. Also, there seems to be a question about Luke's character by reading into the verses in 2 Timothy chapter 4. "At my first defense," verse 16, "no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." Was Luke among those who forsook Paul? Only Luke is with me. But then he says, "No one was with me at my first defense." Well, Luke was with him in Colossians chapter 4. Luke was with him as a fellow laborer in Philemon 24. But that first defense, if that's what Paul is referring to, he says, "No one stood with me." Well, there could be a lot of explanations for that. And where there is a possible explanation, there is no Bible contradiction and no problem. One explanation could be that when the Apostle Paul says, "No one is with me," he could be speaking accommodatively of the great mass of people who had been with him but since left him. We say things like that today. I was trying to think of some examples this afternoon, and only a silly one came to mind. We might say something like this: "No one listens to disco anymore." Well, in one way of looking at it, that's true. Hardly anybody that I know of listens to disco music anymore, and we can all be thankful for that we don't have to hear it too often. But there might be somebody out there who still listens to disco. But when we say no one, we're speaking accommodatively. Maybe no one was with Paul in the sense that all the normal people left him, and it was such a mass of people that left him. He says, "As opposed to all these people being with me, no one stood with me," in an emphatic statement of hyperbole, exaggeration. I don't know about that. But we do know this, that during the first imprisonment, Luke was there with Paul. During the second imprisonment, Luke was there with Paul. And that would be quite appropriate, don't you think? Because Paul is in his waning days. He would be beheaded. It's possible for a man to be in good health up to the time until he's beheaded. But it also seems that Paul might have been in poor health, and might have been in poor health for quite some time during his life. We have clues about the possibility that his eyesight was bad from the book of Galatians. We have clues from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, more than clues, that he had some kind of physical ailment that really bothered him all the time. He spoke of that thorn in the flesh, of which he wanted to be rid of so badly that he pleaded with the Lord three times. But the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Now, wouldn't it be helpful if you had some kind of malady in the flesh as you're traveling around all over the world in boats and by foot and however else the primitive means might have been, that you had a doctor with you? I think that would be real helpful. And so it was that Luke accompanied Paul, more so, as we'll see later. There are some conjectures about the person Luke about which we cannot confirm. Some people say that he was one of the 70 that went out on the limited commission in Luke chapter 10. Seems unlikely to me. People say that maybe he was one of the Greeks who came to Philip asking to see Jesus in John chapter 12, verse 20 and 21. Maybe. I suppose that's possible, but we have no evidence of it for sure. Other people have surmised that maybe he was Cleopas's companion on the road to Emmaus. Remember, after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, two disciples were walking along the road to Emmaus wondering and talking about the resurrection of the Lord. The Lord comes up with them and gives them a lesson on his resurrection. One of those disciples is named Cleopas. The account is only found in the Gospel of Luke, and therefore some people think that it was Luke, but he just left out his name out of humility, which indeed was common practice and in many cases still is. Some people think that his home was at Antioch in Syria because it's mentioned so much in the book of Acts, which he wrote. Well, that could be, but also Antioch was the jumping off point and the landing point, so to speak, for each of the missionary journeys, except for the last one, which ended with Paul's arrest in Jerusalem. So maybe that's why Antioch is mentioned so much. And then some people say that he is the person mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 when Titus was selected to carry a gift from the brethren to other brethren who were in need. And there was a certain brother in Christ who was sent with them, whose name was well known in the churches and well respected. Some people say that might have been Luke, but we just don't know for sure. Here's what we do know. He was not an apostle, but he was a prophet. That is, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. The early church accepted these books that he wrote, Luke and Acts, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, and yet he was not one of the original 12 apostles. We know from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, that there were more than just the apostles that received the full word of God. There were the prophets as well that made known the mystery of God. And those prophets would have had to have had the apostles lay their hands on them to impart some spiritual gift, according to Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. We know that. We know he was not an apostle, but we know he spoke the word of God, so we know the apostles must have laid their hands on him at some point because that was the only way that spiritual gifts were imparted to somebody besides the apostles. He must have had his hands laid on by the apostles. So we might then surmise this. Maybe he saw Jesus in the flesh. Maybe he didn't. Maybe he was converted along the way while Paul was preaching. Maybe he was converted by somebody else and then came upon Paul and stayed with him. We don't know for sure. But we know we can learn something from all of these things about Luke the physician. He was convicted by the historical nature and the reality of the gospel. Here is one of society's most intelligent men of that period. And he's one who was so convicted by the gospel of Christ that he would give up everything to minister to the Apostle Paul during his time on this earth and be with him throughout his second imprisonment and his first imprisonment. It was not just dumb people that became Christians. There is always a group of people in every age who says that Christianity is for fools, who say that Christianity is for people who can't be successes in life. I remember Ted Turner in the 80s saying that Christianity is for losers. Not so. Now, the Apostle Paul himself did say that not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble among you are called, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. But there were high-minded people who were called to the gospel and obeyed the gospel and lived the gospel. So it's not just for people that are dumb. Intelligent people saw the reality of it, the historicity of it. This ought to be an evidence to us. So Luke was a physician who was converted to the gospel of Christ and ministered to the Apostle Paul. Then notice that Luke was an author, and he was a careful author. The early church accepted the gospel of Luke and its companion volume, the book of Acts, as one and as inspired. You remember how they go together. The gospel of Luke opens with being addressed to Theophilus. And then the historical book of Acts opens by Luke saying, "The former account I made to you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach." And so those two volumes really were written by the same person, and it's my understanding that early in the history of the church, they would circulate together as one, so that you'd read through the Gospel of Luke, and then you'd go right into the history of Acts, so that you could see the continuity of Christ's ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, the church beginning, and the church flourishing with people obeying the Gospel of Christ. Now, some people say that the Bible was not completed and not decided upon until about the 4th century when the Catholic Church decided what ought to be in the Bible. That's just not true. Early Christians knew what books were accepted and what books were teaching the same things that the apostle taught. You can see evidence of it in the writings of early writers. There are early writers that we often refer to as the church fathers, not in some sort of hierarchical way in which they're better than us, just that they were some of the early church writers, and in that sense they were the fathers or the progenitors of everybody that would write about Christianity following. And by the end of the second century, 180, 190 AD, in there, there were a lot of people who were quoting the Gospel of Luke, and a lot of people who were making references to the book of Acts, and who were talking about them as indeed inspired. The Muratorian canon, a canon of scripture that was put together by a fellow by the name of Muriarti, and then Irenaeus, a church father, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, all of these prolific writers, as well as all the other writers of that time, they were unanimous in accepting Luke as inspired and Acts as inspired. The practice in the early second century, though, was not to name the author of the Gospels. For example, somebody would be writing about something he read in the Gospels, and he wouldn't say, Matthew said this, or Luke said this, and he certainly wouldn't say Luke 24:12 said this, because they didn't have chapter and verse divisions yet. The practice was at that time that they would just write along and write what happened. Christ did this. Christ said this. And they wouldn't refer to which gospel it was because they were all equally canonical to them. They were all equally acceptable to them. When Luke wrote, he was very, very careful to be a historian and not a mythological writer. Luke chapter 2, for example, mentions a couple of historical events. And it came to pass in those days, verse 1, that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Those two verses have been challenged by arrogant archaeologists up until about 1900, when they had to throw away their arguments because of more evidence that they found. It was said that there would be a census here that in which Christ would have to have his parents, Joseph and Mary, Joseph as was thought was his father, and Mary, go to Bethlehem to be numbered. But they say there's no historical record of a census until 6 AD. But then later on, they find evidence that there were some censuses, or at least some hints of some censuses before that, and even indeed during the time that this would have taken place. And then the idea of Quirinius being governor of Syria in the time that Christ was born has been challenged because he wasn't governor of Syria in the secular record books till 6 or 8 years after Christ. But then it comes along, we find out that he might not have been the governor of Syria, but he was a helper of the governor of Syria, to whom a lot of things, particularly domestic policy, like a census, was delegated. And the Bible clearly says that he was governing Syria, not that he was the governor of Syria, but that he was governing. So there was a figurehead who gave him a lot of responsibility, and concerning the census, Quirinius was governing Syria. The point is that Luke sticks in historical facts that can be challenged and have been challenged and that can be verified and then later have been verified. For example, in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, just in two verses, he mentions 7 historical characters that you can check against the records. He mentions the emperor Tiberius Caesar. He mentions Pontius Pilate, the governor. He mentions Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip being tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. He mentions Licinius being tetrarch of Abilene and Annas and Caiaphas being high priests. All that can be checked. As a matter of fact, then, throughout the book of Luke and throughout the book of Acts, there are place names, there are people names that can all be checked against secular history, and not one of them has been proven to be wrong. It's almost comical how during the late 1800s, when archaeology among Western civilization, going to Eastern civilization to be allowed to dig and find things, archaeologists became so arrogant, well, we haven't found the Hittites, therefore the Bible is wrong in mentioning the Hittites. Then in 1901, they discover their palace and all their law code. And then they say this didn't happen and that didn't happen because we can't find it in archaeology. Well, you've only been digging for a few years, but the Bible's been around for 2,000, and eventually they find these things. The Bible is true. The Bible is accurate. And if Luke was trying to write a fraud, and if the book of Acts was some sort of fraud, you just wouldn't include those things so people couldn't check it. When I write term papers for school, or used to write term papers for school, if I didn't know something, I didn't mention it and hope that I didn't get too bad a grade for just leaving that point out. Well, Luke spares no expense, so to speak, to mention everything he possibly can about the details so that they can be checked, and when they're checked, they're found to be true. In the book of Acts, the book of Acts is referred to by the church fathers many times over, as early as 130 and 140 A.D. There are quotations from the book of Acts by 180 A.D. There are annotated quotations, that is, not just quotations from the book of Acts, but there start to be in the late second century a break from the practice, and they say, well, here's something that is from the book of Acts, which Luke wrote. And then Luke and Acts go together so well, do you realize that there are 50 words that are common to the book of Luke and common to the book of Acts that, well, they're not found anywhere else in the New Testament, but they're common to the book of Luke and common to the book of Acts. And since the early second century, it's been written down that these books were ascribed to Luke. Nowhere does the Gospel of Luke say Luke wrote this. Nowhere does the book of Acts say Luke wrote this. But tradition has it from the earliest times that Luke wrote them, and we believe that tradition to be reliable. When he wrote them? Well, you'd have to do a little bit of reasoning there as well. Porcius Festus, who appears on the scene in Acts chapter 25 as the governor of Judea, the position that Felix once held and then left to Festus, and then the position that Pontius Pilate once held a few years before when Jesus was crucified, when Porcius Festus acceded to that job of governor of Judea, it was 60 A.D., and he's mentioned in Acts chapter 25, so Acts had to have been written after that. Yet Acts concludes with Paul being in prison, waiting on an audience from Nero Caesar, and Paul would have had that audience with Nero Caesar and been set free, according to history. He didn't die in that imprisonment. That's when he wrote Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians, but he didn't die in that imprisonment. And so it must have been before 64 AD that it was written, because 64 AD is when Nero went mad and started persecuting Christians. He was a pretty good emperor for 10 years before that. But in 64, he went mad and started persecuting Christians. And so we believe that this book of Acts must have been written before 64 AD. And Luke would have been written then, of course, before that. Luke then uses a lot of medical language. W.A. Hobart has written a book in which he details all of the medical language that Luke uses that is exclusive to him and no other writer writes. And then Luke was an accomplished research historian. Listen to his opening words of the Gospel of Luke. He says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed." Holy Spirit was guiding Luke, but the Holy Spirit was also allowing Luke to interview the eyewitnesses and the people who had seen things that he hadn't, to gather this and write it in ancient classical form. Skip ahead to the book of Acts. He's writing it in ancient classical forms. There are certain forms that you would use if you were writing a history, and you would be expected to include key speeches of key figures to elucidate that history. Well, Luke does that in the book of Acts. He includes some speeches by minor characters and minor things, but he includes 7 speeches from the Apostle Peter and 7 speeches from the Apostle Paul, much built around the same circumstance, the way an ancient historian would be expected to write. So not only was he a physician, he was an accomplished author and an accomplished historian. And he made people believe. Sir William Ramsay was one that set out to disprove everything that Luke had written. and then became Luke's most ardent defender, saying that he should be placed among the greatest historians that the world has ever known. Last point about Luke is from the book of Acts. You learn some things about Luke in Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 10. When Paul goes to Philippi, Luke is there with him. How do you know that? Because he says, "Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, setting sail from Troas, we ran a straight course and came to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis, from there to Philippi, which is the foremost part of that city of Macedonia, and we were staying in that city for some days." Whoever's writing the book of Acts, which we take to be Luke, is with Paul using the pronouns we and us to describe the time that he's with him. Now those continue up until Paul leaves Philippi later in Acts chapter 16. And then there's no more we and us until Paul gets back to Philippi in Acts chapter 20, or at least Macedonia, on his way to Troas to make his way back to Jerusalem. And then the we and the us pronouns pick up again. They, these people, went ahead of us to Troas, and then we would join them later. And then when they have the Lord's Supper at Troas, Luke is there with them. And then Luke appears to be with Paul all the way up until he's arrested in Jerusalem. And then he can't be with Paul because Paul's arrested and Luke isn't. And so it becomes they and them and he again. And then apparently Luke follows Paul through that imprisonment from a distance. Then when Paul has to get on a boat to go to Rome for his appeal to Caesar, guess what? In Acts chapter 27 and 28, all the way through, it's we and us again. Luke was with him. What you might glean from that, I hope this lesson hasn't been too tedious. This kind of thing is exciting to me, and I have trouble not making it tedious to others. But what I might learn from that is this, is that here, possibly, there's a little bit of speculation involved, but here, possibly, is an accomplished physician who could have had a very comfortable life, who did like the Apostle Paul did and gave up everything for the cause of Christ. "These things that were gained to me, I counted loss for the cause of Christ," Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. Maybe we can glean from the clues Luke did that with him. He became Paul's personal physician, perhaps. He didn't live in a big city and have an established practice and go home to his wife and children every night and take lavish vacations and do all the things that rich people and intelligent people did. And he didn't sit with the high. He sat with the persecuted people. He sat with the one who was beaten and stoned. He went with the one who preached the gospel of Christ at any expense, in any pagan city, at any cost, with riots and beatings awaiting him. Luke went with that person. And Luke was an intelligent man. He saw the historicity and the reality of Christ and therefore became committed to it. I'm reminded then of Peter and John, who in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, had the authorities think this about them. They saw that they were so bold. And he said, "Well, they're not learned and trained men. How can they be so bold?" You know, there's a certain degree of confidence that comes with more education. You know, sometimes we might even look at people with PhDs as being snooty sometimes. Well, I think maybe there's just some confidence that comes. You know your field, and you can do that without being snooty. You could do that without being high-minded, but you can have confidence in your field. Well, here's a man who would have confidence in himself, but he had even more confidence that Jesus Christ really was resurrected from the dead. When it comes down to it, that's where all of our confidence must lie. "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ my Lord, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I unto the world." When you go to your colleges and you go to your schools and you go to the TV news stations and you go to the PBS and you go to all these places that preach evolution and all these places that preach that Christianity is for losers and all these people that preach that Christianity is not for intelligent, high-minded people, don't believe it. There's evidence from the first century that high-minded people believed it as well. And that helps us. It's not the final nail in the coffin. It's not the final piece of evidence. But that's one of the many pieces of evidence that Christianity is real. Christ really did die on the cross. He really was resurrected from the dead. People of low estate believed it. People of high estate believed it. And in Christ, all are one. There is no upper class and lower class. No Jew or Greek. No Gentile or Jew. No male or female, no slave or free, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. We're all one. Luke could be with Epaphras. Luke could be with Demas. Luke could be with Paul. Luke could be with all the great doctors of the time if he wanted to, but it seems he gave that up for the cause of Christ. What do we give up for the cause of Christ? Well, we give up anything we need to follow him. He expects us to have jobs, and he expects us to do the things that we ought to be able to do to serve our families and serve the needs of people around us. He expects us to be servants, but he expects us to believe in him as the Son of God. There's every reason to do so. He expects us to confess that belief before men. Otherwise, belief won't do us any good. He expects us to repent of our sins. He expects us to be baptized for the remission of our sins. He expects us to thereby be born again, giving our lives to him. And then if we've been unfaithful at some point along the way, he expects us to repent of that and come back and ask for forgiveness. If we could help you in any of those ways tonight, would you please come as we stand and sing?